Help us as we start this new letter, a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. I pray you'd help us to understand it, help us to recognize a couple major heresies that like to hang their hat on this letter, and I just pray you'd help us to understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is one of the prison epistles, meaning Paul wrote this while he was in the Pokey in a Gray Bar motel in Rome, and I don't think they had TVs and everything in their cells, but their other prison epistles are Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Philemon was a letter he wrote to the gentleman named Philemon. Okay, and this epistle does bear a lot of similarities with Colossians. If you read Colossians, you'll see some similar comments. And so the work in Ephesus, if you hold your finger here at Ephesians, you'll find back in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. That's where the work began in Ephesus, Acts 18, verse 18 and following. Okay, Ephesus, this is Asia Minor. Today, this is all Muslim territory. And if you try to start a work now in this area, the same area, you'd face the same persecution that Paul faced, because that's the mentality of the people there. Okay, and so if you wonder why we don't face the persecution that Paul faced, mainly it's because of some of the forefathers of this country, where we were given liberty in this country to believe as you wish, okay? And dealing with the white race is a little bit different than dealing with the Middle Eastern culture, even today. I mean, you go there today and try to talk about Jesus Christ in Saudi Arabia, you can be put in the new version of the Fox's Book of Martyrs pretty quick if you keep up with it, if you make it very long. Okay, and so that's some of the reasons why. Acts 18, 19, he came to Ephesus. Okay, came to Ephesus. So that's the beginning of Paul's work there, and then it goes from 18 through chapter 20. At the end of chapter 20, he gives like a farewell address to the people in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. And he mentions in there that he was there for 3 years. Okay, so that's the work Paul gave there. And the religion that he dealt with, the undercurrent religion, you'll see it in the middle of chapter 19 of Acts. It's they worshipped a goddess named Diana. Diana was a mother-son worship. Okay, and like Princess Di, the one that was officially sacrificed several years back, where it was murdered, she was killed right in the exact location where the bad guys wanted her, you know, sacrifice her unto Satan and all that kind of stuff. Okay, Princess Di or Diana, that's for that same name. The goddess Diana is a mother-son worship, where you have a different mother or a different name for a mother in a different country. Okay, and the one the people in Ephesus chose was Diana. She was a worship of sex. A goddess of fertility. Okay, and so you'll see in Acts 19 they built statues or little trinkets and sold those there, and so they yelled and screamed for 2 hours about great is the goddess of Diana. Okay, great, the great goddess of Diana, and the whole city of the Ephesians worships her. And in Acts 19:35, you'll see that is associated with something, an image of Jupiter. Okay, then Acts 20, picking up about verse 17 down to 35, is like a farewell address that Paul gave them, where he's leaving. He may or may not be coming back. Okay, and he kind of gave some closing statements to those people in Ephesus. Okay, there are two people back in Acts 18 who had a great influence in the work. Their name was Aquila and Priscilla. There was a husband and wife team. They helped out a fella named Apollos. And so they were just mentioned, very little in there, but still mentioned. Okay, and then as Paul's in the pokey, about all you can do in the pokey is do time, and so he wrote a detailed account in this letter. The first three chapters is basically a detailed account of salvation. What takes place in salvation and things like that. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6 is more of the practical aspect, how it can change your life and the way you should live after you're saved and things like that. So the first three chapters are technical. I guess you can get into some technical language if you ever have to listen to technical, videos or whatnot that you have to work on, you know, maybe if type of work you do where they send you to some school and you got to watch these technical films, you know, boring, boring but important, okay, and that's kind of what Ephesus gets into the technical aspects of it. Paul mentioned he gave two vital outlines of prayer, okay, you hear Christians talk about professing Christians talk about the Lord's Prayer and think that they're supposed to repeat that in church. Our Father, which art in heaven, you know, so forth, so on. Of course, there's no command of doing that. That is the National Jewish Prayer. If you look for the Lord's Prayer, the technical Lord's Prayer, you go to John 17, you see where he's praying for us. But then Paul outlines prayer. And for the believer, you'll find a very long statement, Ephesians 1:15 to verse 23. And if you look at the punctuation, that is all one sentence. The English teacher might say it's a run-on sentence. That's what I always had on my English papers, you know, in red pencil. This is a run-on sentence. Well, I just wanted to run on with it. So what, you know? But God can run on all he wants in his sentences. That's the first major prayer of outline that Paul gave. And the second one is in chapter 3, verse 14 and 19. Again, if you look at the punctuation on that one, it runs the whole time as one sentence also. So that's a little background there of the letter to the Ephesians. It's got six chapters and 155 verses. Now, there are, amongst Christianity, two major, I guess you can call them major, but two major belief systems that hang their hat in Ephesians. Okay, one is hyper-Calvinism. Okay, now we'll call it hyper-Calvinism. Okay, they hang their hat in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. And that's a pretty big, quite a large number is into that, in that belief system, Calvinism. Generally, the Calvinist amongst Christianity would be, professing Christians, shall we say Protestant movement, would be Presbyterians, Dutch Reformed, some Baptist. Okay, that's generally the ones that will be Calvinistic. Charles Spurgeon is a name that's often bantied around amongst Baptists, and he was a Calvinist. Okay, so your Bible church movements often will be Calvinism, like Grace College. When I attended Grace College for a couple years, that's Calvinist. Seems like I'm missing one in there. Luther? Lutheran, I think, are generally Arminian. I'm kind of thinking, but generally it's the Baptists and Presbyterians. Okay, the Arminians will generally be your Methodist, your Pentecostals or Charismatics. Lutherans, I'm not sure about them. And generally other ones. And usually the Calvinists, they only see the opposing Arminians, and the Arminians only see the opposing Calvinists. So if you're dealing with either one and they find out you don't agree with them, they will automatically put you in the Calvinist camp because that's all they see. Okay, and so, you could just deal with it. Usually what I do with either party, depending on the situation, the kingpin statement, you could stump them every time, is I'm not a Calvinist because it is predestinated before the foundation of the world for me not to be a Calvinist. Basically, I don't have a say-so. That's a stumper. They don't know what to do with that. Then they brand you an Arminian. You can just say, well, I'm not an Arminian because I reject that of my free will. So you're using their statements You see, you're using their own statements to override them. And this is what Titus chapter 3, verse 10, 11 says. A man that's a heretic, okay, after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted, being condemned of himself. Okay, and of course, I grew up in the Dutch Reformed, which is Calvinism. And there was a fella, used to have a car auto parts store in Rensselaer, and the fella was, he was a Calvinist, and I'd go in there and he'd, you know, we'd joke around, and this is Prospect Auto, may I help you? Ken speaking. You know, that he had that thing down pat. And so one time I went in there and Ken said, I heard you beat up on Calvinism on the radio. I said, did you listen personally? He said, no. I said, did an Arminian tell you that? He said, yes. I said, did he tell you I beat up on Arminianism the week before? No, he didn't tell me that. I said, I got you both. Okay, and so he's a Dutchie in the Mod area. And so we just kind of joked around about it some. Okay, the other group is a hyper-dispensationalism. Now, this group is generally a pretty small group, but it is a viewpoint. A hyper-dispensationalist, an extreme hyper-dispensationalist, is somebody who limits themselves to Paul's writings. Almost always, I have never yet not met a hyper-dispensationalist that wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. Now, there are Calvinists who are not dispensationalists, but I have not personally met a dispensational hyper one that was not a Calvinist. Okay, they usually hang their hat on Ephesians 3. Now, several years ago, Jan was wanting to get a couple books, some books that I knew had associations with Calvinism. I don't know if he was studying for the play or whatnot. And she found a bookstore or somebody down in Lafayette area that was to have these books available. So we drove down there, and it was out in the country. It was east of Lafayette. And I didn't say it to her, but in my mind, I'm thinking, I'll bet you it's a block building, pretty musty, couple guys in there. And I kind of had the thing all pegged in my mind, and when we got there, it's exactly what I thought. Hyper-Calvinism is a way to defeat a soldier of Jesus Christ. Because a hyper-Calvinist believes God is the one that chooses who's to be saved and who's to be lost. And if you ask them the question about babies who die, they will say, let's just hope for the best. Okay, where an Arminian says it's all up to man, Calvinist says it's all up to God. But if you do sit down with a Calvinist, they generally will be more, have a little more knowledge of the Bible than the others, but if you ask them, they'll let you know if you don't think they do. Okay, and so hyper-Calvinist, hyper-dispensationalist. Hyper-dispensationalists sometimes will call themselves Bereans. Okay, Bereans, not Baptists. Generally, a hyper-dispensationalist believes to get baptized in water is wrong. So we tend to call them dry cleaners. Okay, so we have the dry cleaners on one side and the water dogs on the other side. And so, you know, you got both of them covered there. Okay, now, let's say somebody was a hyper-dispensationalist, and let's say they are of the belief system that they're a strict hyper-dispensationalist, and they limit themselves to Paul's writings. Let's say that's true. Well, let's go to Paul's writings and find out for ourselves. Try Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Often, if somebody claims something and they claim the authority, if you go right to their authority, you will usually find within the authority that they claim to believe in something to overthrow their belief system. I'd heard one time that one of these hyper-dispensationalists confessed to an acquaintance of mine that they were kind of apologetic about it, but they were receiving comfort from reading the Psalms. That's naughty. Shouldn't be reading it. You should be read Paul's writings. If they're going to be strict on that. Okay, reading Paul's writings, Romans 15:4. Now, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What was written aforetime before Paul's writings? Matthew, Mark, Luke. Well, John was written later. What was written aforetime? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the Psalms. No wonder she was getting comfort from the Psalms. Okay, we'll go to Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's writings, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now all these things happen unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon the ends of the world are come. They were written for our admonition. What was written for our admonition? Read prior. You'll see verse 10 starts with neither. Verse 9, neither. Verse 8, neither. Verse 7, neither. Verse 6, these are written for examples. What's he talking about? Old Testament Bible stories. They're written for our example. Written for our learning. They're written for our admonition. Notice they're not written for our doctrine. Our doctrine we get from Paul. Okay, another one. Paul's writings, 1 Timothy chapter 6. So we get three of them out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. So we have three witnesses out of Paul's writings that advises you and I to read and study elsewhere in the Bible. In other words, study all the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Where are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've got a couple of statements in 1 Corinthians, couple in Acts, and two chapters more in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. So, a hybrid dispensation are the Bereans. Okay, definitely. Now, I would call myself a moderate dispensationalist. Obviously, the word dispensation is in the Bible. Some will go overboard, okay, where people like John R. Rice, who had some good writings on the home and some good writings on preaching and things like that, salvation messages. But he made very foolish statements against dispensations, and he was very adamant against it, even though it's a Bible word. Four times it shows up. But you see, the tendency is, okay, I see those Calvinists over there, and I don't want to be like them, so a guy overreacts and goes clear over here. Okay? Calvinism, if it's right, okay, where God picks and chooses who's to be saved, why do you need to witness? There's no need for it, because God is going to be the one to choose. A Calvinist that falls down the stairs and breaks his leg should simply say, boy, I'm glad that's over with, because it was going to happen no matter what. Now, that would be a very, very strict Calvinist. I've told you the story about this before. I'll repeat it again. When I was at Grace College, some three or four guys were in a room either playing Risk or Rook. That was a popular thing we played. I was just watching at this time, and one kid, he's a missionary kid, his parents were on the mission field, he was at Grace College, he mentioned as they're playing the game, I got an F today in class. I took a test, I got an F. And the one kid said, did you study? He said, no. He said, didn't matter because it was predestinated. Okay? I thought to myself, why study? You see, now of course, that's consistent if you believe the Calvinist method and system, the doctrines. But it sure is foolishness. That makes us all nothing but mere robots. How can you teach a system that you don't have a free will? How do you accept the system if you don't have the free will to accept the system? In order to be a Calvinist, technically you have to be born a Calvinist. It's against your will. Okay, and they're going to hang their hat on Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. And we'll get to it when we get there to get more ideas to expose this heresy. Okay, reading verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. As all of Paul's writings, he puts his name right off the bat, which is a smart thing to do. Have you ever read a letter and you want, who's writing me? Then you go down to the bottom and you see who's writing. Okay, there are two questions you must constantly ask yourself as you're reading your Bible. And we do this subconsciously when you go to the mailbox, you get a letter out of the mailbox, you subconsciously look to see who it's from, and you make sure that it is written to you. Two things. To who's it from? Who's it to? And the same goes in the Bible. You constantly ask yourself the question, who's talking and to whom is he talking? Anybody wants to justify drinking? Alcohol, getting drunk? Go to Proverbs chapter 31. This mother advised her son that if you're in misery, you know, drink. You know, if you're in pain, drink. You know, things like that. But that's a woman's advice to her son. That doesn't make it advice from God. Sam Gipps got a title of a message, The Mistakes in the King James Bible. And some people that don't know Sam in a sense of humor will quickly say, there ain't no mistakes in the King James Bible. Oh, yes, there is. Lots of them. Adam made a mistake when he took of the fruit. Eve made a mistake by taking the words got out of his mouth. There are lots of mistakes, and that's kind of how he goes on, the play of words. There are some words in the Bible that are outright lies. Genesis chapter 4, when Satan said, thou shalt not surely die. Oh, yes, they will. But you see, God inspires those words in saying that's to be in Scripture. Okay, and so when you read through the Bible, you ask yourself, who's talking, to whom is he talking? Who's talking? Paul. Right off the bat, Paul. Who's this character? Paul is a character that God ordained to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, verse 3 or 13, and there's several cross-references. I've got three of them there in the center. Paul is the character that God chose to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is a character that wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Why does he say it like that? Why? It's because there are some things the Lord Jesus Christ taught and said and did and walked in a certain way that you and I are not obligated to do. Like what? Jesus told his disciples, go not into the ways of the Gentiles. I go contrary to that statement. I do go in the way of the Gentiles. And he said to them, don't go into the Samaritans. Well, I don't know about any of those around here. Okay, that's a Samaritans, a cross between a Jew and I think the blacks. What? Sammy Davis Jr., yeah. I think that's what they are. Okay, but, you know, I don't know of any of them around here. But our work here is almost all Gentile. Okay, but the Lord said, we are going, we, who's we? He and his apostles, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Sermon on the Mount is an example of doctrine for the kingdom time when Jesus Christ is on earth. There are doctrines that the Lord promoted. There was a young man that came up to Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? Or to inherit eternal life? And what did the Lord tell him? The Lord said, do this and do that and the commandments and do this and that and this. And there's a fellow that came up to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? He didn't give the same answer. His answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why two different answers for similar questions? And both answers were right. Well, one was prior to Calvary during the ministry of Judaism, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other was after Calvary under the Christianity time period. And that is the right answer for today. And so this is why we follow Christ as Paul followed Christ. So there are some changes, as they say, in there. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul said, be followers of me as I am of Jesus Christ. Now, where did Paul learn these things? Well, remember the history of Paul. He was originally named Saul. He was a tribe of Benjamin. And it's funny, there's a Saul in the Old Testament of the tribe of Benjamin who started off good and ended up bad. And there's a guy in the New Testament of Saul, the tribe of Benjamin, who started off bad and ended up good. Okay, and here you got a guy who's the apostle of the Gentiles, who's not a Gentile in the New Testament, and you have a guy in the Old Testament who's a father of the Jews, but he wasn't a Jew. Not technically. He was Hebrew, but not a Jew, because a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, and that'd be Abraham. So it's like the Lord runs these opposites. Now this Saul was very strict, Orthodox Jew, Pharisee, learned that way, and when he was persecuting and killing Christians, he was fulfilling Deuteronomy chapter 13. He was obeying the Torah. When he stood there and held the coat of Stephen's martyrdom, he was obeying the Torah, the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 13, where they can kill heretics. They can fight and kill over religion. I am certainly glad that portion of the law is something you and I are not to obey. As well the Sabbath, as well signs that goes to the Jews, as well many of the Jewish things. Paul, you know, stopped obeying Deuteronomy 13 when he became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. He did not kill anybody from then on after about religion. Made a statement in 2 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to pulling down the strongholds. Now, I find it interesting that God taught Moses the principles of Judaism on Mount Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights. And I'm of the thinking that God taught Paul the principles of Christianity on Mount Sinai, and I would guess 40 days and 40 nights. But the idea is that he did go down to Mount Sinai area, and he was down in that area for about 3 years, according to Galatians chapter 1. So it wouldn't surprise me at all that he did that. But there's, you know, the only record we have is in Galatians 4 that he did go down to Mount Sinai, and in Galatians 1 he was down in that area for, you know, 2-3 years or whatnot. So what the Lord did is he used the Jewish laws or theology, and he showed Paul some of the changes that's going to be made towards Christianity. This is why, and we've all probably heard it, what's called Judeo-Christian ethics. Okay, Judeo-Christian ethics are the similarities between the laws of Judaism and Christianity. But there are also differences. There are many similarities because it's coming from the Bible, but there are also many differences. And Paul is the one that we hang our head on for the authority. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God too. Who's he writing to? Saints, which are at Ephesus. Now these saints are not dead. They have not been canonized. The Pope wasn't around yet. Okay? Every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint, even without the Pope's blessing. Okay, the Pope is like, you know, the Hall of Fame. Most guys are put in the Hall of Fame after they're dead. Well, the Pope waits for these people to die and then make them a saint. Now, of course, the last Pope, you know, he was so saintly, he went right to heaven. He bypassed purgatory. Okay, and then there's a fella down in our area, he bypassed purgatory, but only cost him $10,000. And that's what his wife told me. He paid $10,000 to the church, and here I heard the priest say that we can be assured that he's in heaven. And I'm thinking, whoa, you know, that's pretty nifty. Got out of jail card. Must have got that, you know, when he played Monopoly. But isn't that a crazy system? People buy into that, and it's actually buying into it. Okay, the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, so there's the recipients. That's why we can hang our hat here and take this doctrine. Paul starts all his letters the same way, very similar. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a daily dispensing of grace. It's not salvation by grace. This is how Paul opens every letter. And if you look at the end of Galatians 6, verse 18, he ends every letter the same. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit. And when you read something over and over and over like that, we tend to overlook it. But right there it is. This is living by grace, grace and peace. Now, there were three letters he wrote to two young men, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. On those two, he adds grace, mercy, and peace. Okay, but all the other letters he wrote, he starts grace and peace, and he ends all of them with grace. As the last verse in your Bible, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Okay, then verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Us who? The saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The blessings are in heavenly places and they are in Jesus Christ. Notice it's spiritual blessings. And the fellows on TV are always looking for material blessings. And they want their blessings now. Okay, where we live by faith, not by sight, most of the blessings that we're going to receive are going to be the ones in heaven. Wouldn't it be much better to wait for to receive your... I've heard preachers hear this time and time again. I hear this in Colorado so many times. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. You're supposed to give unto you and give unto them and press down. Let's look at that verse. I want to make sure I get that. They call this the popcorn verse. We're like, if you shake it out, it's going to be coming out and you're going to have money coming out your ears. I'd hear this so often in Colorado Springs. He was always drumming up for an offering, and this is the verse they always used. And it says, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. You see the popcorn verse. Shake it up. And running over, it's going to come over the pan with butter and everything, right? I can tell the Petersons can't wait till they get home tonight. This is going to be your new life verse, isn't it? Huh? Luke 6:38. Oh, I didn't say? I'm sorry. Oh, okay. 6:38. Now you can make it your life verse. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. Call that the popcorn verse. Okay, and so, yeah. What if you just give and the Lord says, I'm going to give to you down there. I'm going to wait till you get up here. That'd be better. It could be stolen down here and be taxed. We're up there. You got it and it's good to go. Okay, and so in Ephesians 1:3, it's spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Okay, verse 4 is the famous Calvinist verse, so we'll have to run more next week. But we'll go ahead and touch on it. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world... What has he chosen? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, usually that's not accented upon. But go back to verse 4. Now, here's generally how Calvinists will read this or interpret it, and I'll put the fluctuation where they would like it pointed out. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The accenting is upon us, the choosing of us. God chose me. Think about it. God's humble servant. They'll write that on there. God chose me. And they'll think about that and dwell on it. Oh, I know why he did. Boy, he got something good when he got me. That attitude will permeate out. It really will. Now, how are we supposed to accent upon this verse or look at it if the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the preeminent place? Where's the choosing? According as he has chosen us in him. Acts sent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The choosing is in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? He was here before the foundation of the world. You and I were not. And this is the thing about it. The choosing was before the foundation of the world. What? The choosing before the foundation of the world was salvation was going to be in Jesus Christ. I got in by getting in Jesus Christ. Now, if you go down to Madarieville area, there's some, and Bailey Corner especially, that's where you get some unique doctrinal viewpoints. In one street where Charles and I went knocking on doors over there in Madarieville, you had three houses side by side, Armenian Baptist, Hyper-Calvinist Baptist. I bet they had great fellowship back and forth. You have the United Baptist or Bailey Corner, that's Arminians. Then you have Oak Grove Baptist Church, that's hyper-Calvinist. Now, these people are pretty Calvinistic because they didn't lock their building, nothing. Yeah, it was predestined to get in. You want to go in, go in. I mean, it was all right there. And I met one of their, and generally what these small churches will do is because they're it's so dry, it gets so dry, and Calvinism doctrine is so dry. If you're having a hard time going to sleep at night, I guarantee you, read Pink's books. Arthur Pink. You'll go to sleep pretty quick. Any Calvinist, Stamm, Bullinger, it'll put you to sleep faster than anything. Okay, but we were in that area, and we were in Gifford, that big whopping town, Gifford. We knocked on all the doors in that town in about an hour. Okay, and I came across an elderly lady, and she'd mentioned she went to Oak Grove Baptist Church. So I thought, I'm going to try experiment. So we were talking, and I said, could you tell me when you got put in Christ? She said, before the foundation of the world. I said, I didn't realize you were that old. And it never dawned on her. 6,000 years old? I said, you weren't here, were you? And she never thought of that before. And she said, if you go across the street, ask my son, he could explain it. I said, okay. So I left her house, went across the street, knocked on the door, and he wasn't home. So it was predestinated for me not to get the explanation. So here's what a Calvinist believes. They were in Christ before the foundation of the world. But when do you get put in Christ according to the Bible? At salvation, right? So how in the world were they in Christ before the foundation of the world, fell out of Christ, and then got born again by God's sovereign grace, which isn't found in the Bible, and got put back in Christ? So technically speaking, if you really get down and dirty with a Calvinist and really work on them hard on the 5 points, eventually they're going to come around to the Arminian viewpoint. But here's how they're going to do it. They're going to say, he never was saved. That's how they do it. Because they don't have the fruit, because you have to persevere or preservation of the saints. And next week we'll run through the tulip. And isn't it interesting, you go up to Calvinist area, Grand Rapids, Holland, Michigan, us Dutchies, and what flower do they have up there? The tulip festival. Ain't that something? I mean, it's like, that's just the way things go. And so the choosing before the foundation of the world, verse 4, is that salvation was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what this verse. Now, the word chosen, we'll try to run that, and the word elect. Those are very important words that are used by these people, but yet we'll look at them and look at the Bible definition and let the Bible define these terms for themselves and allow the Bible to speak for itself. Okay, we'll stop there and come back to verse 4. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. I ask that you'd give safe traveling, Jan, Heidi, and the Halevichs, and Lord, I just pray you'd bless the time together with them and this Friday and the traveling. I just ask that you'd bless the play, and young folks as they're given to play and prepare the hearts of the kids at Christian Haven. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to do what we can to draw people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.